We're reading from Acts chapter 7, verse 44. Acts chapter 7, starting at verse 44. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word.
It is possible for the show to rumble on for any length of time, long after the glory has departed. It's true in the realm of entertainment, of sport, business, empire, rule, nation. The trappings of the show have such momentum that they keep trundling down the track in the West End Playhouse. The team and the backroom staff that achieve such triumphs keep turning out for the games, but the glory has long since departed. I think of the Berlin Wall. My friends on the east tell me that it was no great surprise to them at all when the wall came crashing down, long before the glory, such as it was, had departed. The British Empire, Suez was an extraordinary shock, but the glory had long since departed. And in the area of God's dealings with humanity, it's possible for a whole system to keep rumbling on with all the trappings, some of the benefits. You could say that the Church of England was like that in the 1950s. The glory had long since departed, but the whole show kept rumbling on, 50s, 60s, 70s, and so forth. Think of the autumn leaf that remains on the tree long after there was really any life in it, and then it just takes a storm and the whole thing's gone. Now, on the face of it, today's passage has to do with place and presence, and that is certainly true. And verse 48 in this speech of Stephen's, we're in the second part of 2 weeks analyzing this speech, the speech of the first Christian martyr. Verse 48 is absolutely key to the whole place, the whole piece rather, as Stephen announces The Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. And the last time I spoke on this passage, I think I gave the whole talk to speaking about where God does not dwell. But I want to suggest that the far bigger and more significant point that is intricately linked to where God does and does not dwell has to do with a turning point in history, which this speech is all about, and the implosion, if you like, of an entire system from which the glory had departed. Of course, for those die-hard adherents, those who once were there when the glory was there, the announcement that the glory has departed frequently produces fury, indignation, horror. And that's precisely what we see here as they pick up stones to stone Stephen. And this afternoon, I want us to see that God's glory is now to be found with the Lord Jesus Christ and with the proclamation of his eternal gospel. And insofar as we depart from that, all we have is an empty shell, an autumn leaf. And from this point on, in the book of Acts, and through the history of the world, God's glory goes where God's word is received. So four very brief things for us to consider: God's glory and God's place, God's glory and God's race, God's glory and God's king, God's glory and God's word. God's place. In verses 44 to 50, Stephen moves very quickly to the conclusion of his speech. It's summarized in verse 48, "The Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands." But Stephen's reference to the tent of witness in verse 44 and his citation of Isaiah in verse 49 and 50 are both brilliant on either side of the piece. The tent of witness was named the tent of witness because the tablets on which the Ten Commandments were written were in the ark, which was placed in the tent, and the Ten Commandments bore witness or testimony to the special relationship God had with his people as he dwelt among them. So the ark of testimony was testimony to God's relationship with his people and God's dwelling with his people. That's where Stephen begins. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness. But then in verse 48, 49, and 50, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. And he goes to Isaiah 66, where God says, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? What is the place of my rest? Did not my hands make all these things?" So Isaiah 66 comes at the back end of this paragraph. It speaks of the person with whom God does dwell and the person with whom God does not dwell. Verse 2 of Isaiah 66 continues, "This is the man who I esteem, he who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word." In other words, this is the person who I dwell with. I'm not consigned to temples and buildings. I am with the person who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word. And Isaiah goes on to speak in the most derogatory way of the futility of sacrifices made in a temple if the people presenting those sacrifices are not humble and contrite. And so verse 44 through to 50 of Stephen's speech is very simple. God, the God who made heaven and earth, cannot be constrained. The God who made heaven and earth cannot be confined. The God who made heaven and earth owes no favors. The God who made heaven and earth is not contingent. His glory can quite simply depart from a particular place. You cannot box God in or domesticate God or hold him in your pocket. The Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. Rather, heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. What kind of house would you build for me? Or what is the place of my rest? How ridiculous that you think you can box God in to a special holy place. And of course, the significance of the temple to the people in Jerusalem underscores this profoundly, because the whole self-identity of Israel was wrapped up in their relationship with the Creator God who made heaven and earth, who had promised to make his dwelling amongst his people in the temple. The temple was the place of pardon, the presence of God, God's praise, God's people. But God had never been obligated, come what may, regardless of the way he was treated, to dwell in the temple. And God had indicated to his prophets, to his king, to his prophets and to his people, that his glory would depart if his people failed to listen to him. And Jesus himself had declared, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So as Stephen's speech comes to a conclusion, he's already prosecuted his hearers, and now he makes this very simple point, a point that we could spend the rest of the afternoon on, that God cannot be confined to one particular place. And through the speech, Abraham has mentioned this, Stephen has mentioned this repeatedly. God appeared to Abraham in Basra, not in Israel. God appeared to Joseph in Egypt, not in Jerusalem. God spoke to Moses on the Sinai Peninsula, not on the Temple Mount. Our shrines and our sanctuaries cannot contain God. God is not constrained by our holy places. Our buildings and our special sacred sites are not the place where God dwells any more than any other place in the world. As one friend of mine put it, St. Helens is just a rain shelter. He was Australian. But it's right. God dwells no more in Lourdes or Walsingham or Keswick or Fueli or St. Helens than anywhere else. God's glory and God's place. Well, now the speech is coming towards its conclusion, and Stephen moves from God's place to God's race. And here we're looking at verses 51 through 53. We glanced at these verses briefly last week. The speech is coming to a conclusion. You have to admire Stephen's courage. He could have just left it where it was in verse 50, but now he turns to his audience. John Newton, the famous preacher who wrote Amazing Grace, said you should preach as soldiers do, aim at the whites of their eyes, and Stephen waits until he can count the hairs in their nostrils. Verse 51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Now you have to remember who he's speaking to. This is the Sanhedrin. It is the elders of the people of Israel. They comprise the ruling elite. In front of Stephen are the political masters, the religious leaders, the financial bigwigs, the judiciary, the media magnates of the whole of Israel. And Israel, of course, being a theocracy, these religious figures had real power. It would be like being in front of the Ayatollah and his other leaders there in Iran. To be stiff-necked is to refuse to bend to the will of the one who governs. It's taken from the realm of agriculture. The horse or the ox that is stiff-necked will not go in the direction it's led. To be uncircumcised in heart and ear, it's a fascinating phrase. Being circumcised is being set apart as one of God's people. Circumcision symbolizes the removal of an unresponsive, calloused nature and the presentation of a nature that is directed towards pleasing God, one of his people. But to be uncircumcised is to be absolutely rejecting God's covenant. To be uncircumcised in ear is to refuse to allow God and his word to penetrate into your being. Without an ear that is open, there can never be a heart that is changed. The uncircumcised ear results in an uncircumcised heart. To be uncircumcised in heart is to be unreformed. To be uncircumcised in ear is to be unreformable, because you will not listen to the voice from God. So Stephen's accusation is powerful. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ear, you always resist the Holy Spirit. To resist the Holy Spirit is military language. It's to build up defenses against God and his work. And then in verses 52 and 53, Stephen delivers a three-punch combination that leaves his opponent face down on the canvas. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. So the body blow to the stomach, they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. The punch to the head, you have now betrayed and murdered the righteous one. The uppercut to the chin, you who received the law as delivered by angels and refused to keep it. So Stephen, in his speech, all the way back to verse 1, has brought out the dirty laundry of the nation of Israel, paraded it before the noses of his listeners. It is Stephen who's on trial, but it's the Sanhedrin that are in the dock. Your ancestors resisted Joseph. Your forefathers turned on Moses. You rejected God at Mount Sinai. You took God's glorious presence for granted. When the prophets came to warn you, Isaiah, you murdered him. Jeremiah, you dangled him in the sewer up to his waist. Zechariah, you murdered him. Ezekiel, you turned a deaf ear to him. And now look at what you've done with the Holy One of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth, you have betrayed and murdered the righteous one. You can almost feel the atmosphere, like Jurgen Klopp, perhaps on Monday morning with his team talk, Brexit night for the Remain voter, the exit poll moment on December the 12th, 2019. But still, Stephen hasn't finished. God's place, God's race. God's glory is not contained in the temple. God's glory is not confined to the Jews. God's king. The immediate response in verse 54 of Stephen's audience is abject fury. When they heard these things, they were enraged. The word is their hearts were sawn in two. I don't know when you were last that angry that you could describe your heart as being sawn in two. Possibly Sunday evening for some of us, if we support a particular team or other. But this is the full assembly of the establishment leaders of the people of Israel. These are the very same people who had authorized the unjust murder of the Lord Jesus 8 weeks earlier. These are the people to whom Jesus said in his trial, from now on you will see the Son of Man at the right hand of God and coming on the clouds. These are the people who had rejected Jesus' rule, rejected his claims, refused his offer for forgiveness again and again and again. So this isn't some sort of distance, disengaged, dispassionate public inquiry long after the dust has settled. This is raw. And it's what Stephen saw and what Stephen said that result in them rushing him, taking him outside, and stoning him to death. So I think it's only after verse 55 and 56 that their being sawn in half, if you like, in their emotions, results in murderous action. What did he see? Full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. What he saw was God's glory. What he saw was God's Son. What he saw was God's King. What he saw was Jesus of Nazareth. He must have spoken it of it, otherwise we wouldn't know it. He saw Jesus of Nazareth standing at the right hand of the throne of glory, vindicated in triumph. What did he say? Behold, I see the heavens open. That's everything that the temple was about. Pardon from God and the presence of God and the praise of God. I see heaven opened. And I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now this figure, the Son of Man, is an Old Testament figure. A figure who in the Old Testament comes to God in heaven and is given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. He's given a dominion that is an everlasting dominion, which will never pass away. And he's given a kingdom that will never be destroyed. So what Stephen saw as he gazed into heaven was heaven opened, the glory of God, Jesus at the right hand of God, enthroned as King, Lord, and ruler of all nations for all time in an indestructible kingdom that will never pass. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of Man, then, is standing at the right hand of God's glory as the fully vindicated, enthroned an everlasting ruler. Which, of course, to those who murdered him, would either require a complete immediate U-turn or would produce absolute fury. The temple's redundant, every religious system is now superseded. Access to God is available. If you want to see the glory of God, look at Jesus. If you want to receive pardon from God, come to Jesus. If you want to enter God's presence, engage with Jesus. If you want to grasp something of the praise of God, come to Jesus. If you want to be amongst the people of God, come to Jesus. Well, we're pretty near done. I want us to notice one other aspect of what Stephen saw and what Stephen said. Do you notice there in verse 55, he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God? And verse 56, he saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. I speak on this passage on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. So this is outing number two. Last Thursday, somebody said to me in the Zoom call, why is he standing? Do you know, I'd never thought about it. Normally, the Son of Man is seated at the right hand of God. Here he is standing at the right hand of God. The Lamb stands at the right hand of God in Revelation 5. But why is he standing? I had to say, I have absolutely no idea. Is he there to receive Stephen? Maybe. Is he there to demonstrate that he is vindicated, standing at the right hand of God? Maybe. Is it because the Son of Man is coming in judgment that the Son of Man, above everything else, is a figure who rules and judges? And now Stephen announces to the Sanhedrin in front of him, these Jewish rulers, here is the Son of Man, he's coming towards you as your Lord and your judge, and you murdered him. And is it not that causes them to rush him? They don't rush him before then, to take him out and to stone him. And so this speech ends in precisely the same place as the first speech we looked at 3 weeks ago. It's traveled a very different route, but it ends in the same place. Remember Peter, let all the house of Israel know that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And now here is Stephen speaking as Jesus himself spoke at his trial and his death, heralding Jesus Christ as Lord and King and Savior and Judge. This whole speech has been a trial, but it's been Israel in the dock, not Stephen. It's been a prosecution, but it's been the Sanhedrin found guilty, not Stephen. Stephen stood at the beginning of the speech with a face like the face of an angel, like Moses, as he came down the mountain to proclaim God's rule and God's justice. Stephen has provided the most comprehensive biblical theology yet in the Christian church, other than that provided by the Lord Jesus himself. But the Bible overview has just one point that it's been driving to, and that is the conviction of Israel, the race, and the temple, the place, and the shifting of the glory of God now to the risen and ascended Lord Jesus, who has conquered death and who reigns for eternity. And it is this that produces abject, murderous fury. And yet, as the persecution begins, chapter 8, verse 1, there arose on that day a great persecution. God's word goes forth. Verse 4, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Well, four things to reflect on as we consider this passage today and then in small groups next week. Where does God dwell? Not in houses built by man. Where are you listening from? God dwells as much with you wherever you're listening as he dwells here in St. Helens. God cannot be mocked. This is a unique moment in the history of Israel, but we cannot put the cuffs on God. We cannot constrain God. We cannot lock God into our little boxes. If we turn a deaf ear to God's word, we will find ourselves rejected by God. For those who reject Jesus, thirdly, we face his judgment. He stands at the right hand of the throne of glory. He is coming in judgment. He stands to welcome those who will receive him, but he stands as judge. And finally, the gospel will go forward. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word that Jesus Christ is enthroned, and no lockdown can prevent the advance of the word, because God's glory now resides with Jesus, enthroned with God in heaven. And wherever that word is proclaimed, comes pardon and the presence of God and the praise of God. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you for this glorious picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one to whom all your scriptures testify. We thank you that we can experience pardon from you as we come to Jesus, that as we come to Jesus, we come to you in all your glory. We thank you that his rule is wonderful, and we ask, Lord, that you would make us those with ears that hear and hearts that respond as your word goes to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.